The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you're sick of dealing with me, you'll just have to take it up with Kurt. He does the schedule. So this is our last soteriology class for the series. I know there's been a little bit of breakage in there, if you will. So what we're looking at today is perseverance of the saints. And I thought we'd just start in the introduction there. R.C. Sproul has a pretty good definition of what it means to be saved. The question of being saved is the supreme question of the Bible, and the subject matter of sacred scriptures and the subject of salvation. Salvation means to be rescued from some calamity. However, the Bible also uses the term salvation in a specific sense to refer to our ultimate redemption from sin and reconciliation from God to God. In this sense, salvation is from the ultimate calamity, the judgment of God. And below that, you see the order of salvation, which I plagiarized from Pastor Todd in his theology class. So you see the order there, which basically summarizes up where we've been the last six classes. So surrounding salvation, if you've made it all the way through all these steps and we're at perseverance, the question that's often asked is whether one can lose their salvation. And of course, we would say no. Perseverance, in the simplest of terms, is once saved, always saved. And you see another Sproul quote there: if we have it, we never lose it, and if we lose it, we never had it. Perseverance in our vernacular can kind of misconstrue the meaning, you know, that somehow it's up to us as a believer to have continuity of faith and obedience. But in fact, it's a gracious work of God, so maybe preservation is a more easily understood for us than perseverance. And that rightfully directs credit to God where it belongs. More thorough definition from a smarter theologian than myself, an old guy. A more thorough definition: the perseverance of the saints is the grace or gift of God whereby he gives the elect justified by faith and sanctified unconquerable constancy as they persist to struggle against sin and the trouble of this age, or even to rise from falls through repentance and grace once given until the day of their redemption. So, you know, there's a lot of people that have a different view of this. So the next page, page 3, I kind of listed the arguments for perseverance through the efforts of man. I would just note that this is not what we would hold to. It's biblically incomplete. There was a guy that they named, and I'm going to probably say it wrong so you can laugh at me later. It's Pelagianism, and it was a position of Pelagesus that Adam's sin affected Adam and only Adam. That is to say, as a result of Adam's transgression, there was no change wrought in the constituent nature of the human race. Man was born in a state of righteousness, and as one created in the image of God, he was created immutably so. Even though it was possible for him to sin, it was not possible for him to lose his basic human nature, which was capable always and everywhere to be obedient. Pelagius went on to say that this is even after the sin of Adam possible for every human being to live a life of perfect righteousness, and that indeed some have achieved such status. I don't know who his parents were, but man, that's rough. I just can't see living a perfect righteous life. Even though we're saved now, it's hard to do that every day, right? So you look at the Roman Catholic Church, they're sort of quote-unquote semi-Pelagianism, however you say that. It teaches that a person may come to true, authentic, saving faith and fall away from the faith, losing salvation. And related to that, Arminianism, and there's like a lot of variations on that. There's a huge range. I mean, there's got to be as many views on this that have the same basic premise as there are churches in West Michigan. It's like an entire series. to dig into. But I would just say the issue with all of these things is that you need to ignore a lot of scripture to hold on to these views. So other arguments, you talk about apostates. So what do we say about those? Those are, you know, people say, well, they were believers and they fell away. But we would just say apostates were never true believers, and we see the answer for that in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So, you know, probably a classic example of that would be Judas, right? He looked like the real deal, wasn't the real deal. What about other scriptural warnings where it looks like, you know, we're warned that we could lose our faith? And you look at Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are same thing. These are warnings to people who are not believers that think that just by knowing Christ, they're good. So, any questions on that? Any views that I didn't cover there? That I see Justin smirking back there. He knows a lot about this stuff. So, oh, okay, fine. All right, so let's look at what we would hold to, the biblical view. Arguments for perseverance as a grace from God. For me, I always have to stack things up in a certain order because I'm not classically trained. I'm sort of a grassroots guy, so I got to start with my right view of God. Pastor Todd did a really long attributes teaching in the theology class. I'd say take a look at that, and you're like, well, what's that matter for? And I have Tozer answers. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So if you don't have the right view about God, you're not going to be able to stack things up in the right way. So I just pulled a few of the incommunicable attributes out. So God is omnipotent, which is all-powerful and consistent with his nature. He's omnipresent everywhere, omniscient. He knows everything. He's immutable, not changeable, impassible, no passion, infinite, not able to be fully comprehended. So just starting there, you consider those attributes of God that we don't even have. I'm not sure how you can say that we have any hand in holding our faith or holding our salvation. It's his hand that reached down and gave us new birth. Our best soft stuff is filthy and stinky in comparison. How could we possibly be able to dictate our salvation when we don't have any of those above attributes? I think next we have to have a correct view of God's written word. As I said in the other arguments there, you have to ignore a ton of scripture, which we're gonna take a look at, and I don't even have close to everything down here that pertains to this. But if we start off with the 66 books of the Bible that are complete, inerrant, and are authoritative, and go from there, it helps us. Believers must be able to read their Bible. If we don't, we're led astray by false teaching. And I think I'm sure some of you can relate to this. Like, I grew up in the Lutheran church. I didn't even know what a Bible was. We just read it out of the liturgy book. So we were reading scripture, but I had no idea it was scripture, and we were never encouraged to read it for ourselves. We just took everything that was said as right because it was from some guy standing up front in a fancy robe. And so that can be dangerous. That's how these Arminians and other people get in your head, and you follow them because you don't know all this scripture. And I know here we spend a lot of time about talking about, when you look at the Bible, a correct hermeneutic and all these things, but with these verses, we don't need to know any Greek or Hebrew or anything. The translators have done a super job, and as long as the Holy Spirit is has illuminated this for us. It's very plain and easy to see. So just, let's just read through these and see what you hear in God's grace to us in his work of perseverance. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:4-9, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, that you are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Then we continue on, you look at how the letter of Jude begins. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, are kept for Jesus Christ." And then the book of Jude ends, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Can I turn that off?
Excuse me, guys.
Then we continue in 1 Thessalonians 5. Sorry, guys. I'm used to talking a lot, but this must be a little more stressful. Oh, I'm not sure if that'll help. Thanks, Amy. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Thank you. Sorry, guys. 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then John 27:30, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I am the Father, am one." So if we could lose our salvation, we would. And the Apostle Paul recognizes our human weakness. In Romans 7:15-20, thanks, Kurt. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." So you can see it's like sort of the total opposite of the Arminians and all those other isms we talk about where, you know, they're basically saying we're good and we're capable on our own. They're raising man up to the same level as God, and it's just a flawed view. J.I. Packer on this: "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." I've got one more really long section of scripture here. It's not that long, but Romans 8:28-39, which kind of summarizes up the whole class. And basically the last verse speaks to this perseverance. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, how are we going to screw that up? It's impossible. So, implications. Perseverance. It guarantees that last step in the Ordos Salutis that we looked at on the first page. Glorification. Glorification, then, it's this instantaneous change that'll take place for the whole company of the redeemed when Christ will come again the second time without sin unto salvation and will descend from heaven with a shout of triumph over the last enemy. And that's what we're looking forward to. So, practically, perseverance gives us confidence and comfort as we walk with the Lord through this life. Looking to yourself, it'll cripple you. Look to Christ. We can't be saved one day and not the next. If we think that we can flip-flop back and forth, we're actually going back through that order and we're changing those steps involved. It just doesn't make any sense. The scripture is pretty clear. So how do we look to Christ? Well, each other, fellowshipping with worshiping, believing, praying saints. It's by each other that we are encouraged and kept from looking at ourselves. That's why things like discipleship and small groups are an important part of what we're trying to do here. So we can spur each other on and everybody can be presented mature. Rejoice in your secure salvation. There's a freeing sense that it's not reliant on us. I know myself, I'm guilty of this. I run around kicking myself all the time for not giving everything right. And it's a tough way to live. That doesn't mean we don't reach towards the clear things that God puts in Scripture, but I think it's crazy to say that we're gonna get it all right. We're flawed, sinning humans. It's not licensed to live any way you want. We see that with the antinomianism movement. So those people, they just say, well, I'm saved, I can't lose my salvation, so I can do anything I want until Christ's return. And I think that's a faulty view. A true believer will want a desire to be obedient to God's standards. He'll have a heart of gratitude and a spirit of thanksgiving. You want to live in a way that will, you know, yield a life worthy of our calling. Those are through means like faith, hope, love. Think of the one another's here. But again, Paul said in Romans 7, like we were just talking about, the believer will always fall short of achieving all of this perfectly. We see examples also in Scripture that give us confidence that you can't lose your salvation. You look at David, he knew where his salvation come from. And he knew that God held him fast. A couple of verses from Psalm 86 there that summarizes a lot of the things that we've talked about. For you are a great, well, it looks like I'm missing part of that, and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So like we were talking about, there's a importance to keeping a proper mindset. Paul Tripp talks about this in his book, Do You Believe? So with the cross behind us and the glory in front of us, we press on, we submit to his call, we resist the enemy, we follow him by faith. We fight to endure, and we do it all with joy, knowing what we have been given and looking forward to what is to come. Reminds me a lot of Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I kind of wanted to go back to look at Romans 8:28 because I think a lot of us are going to be stuck on all the bad things that happen and how we explain that and how people that profess to be believers do the things they do. And Romans 8:28 talks about, well, I'll just read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. So we see a bunch of stuff here. Believers are those who love God. Check your heart. Do you love God and love what he loves? If only you know of God and you don't love God, you know, talk to somebody here. Maybe you need to hear the gospel message again. Maybe you don't quite understand that we were living contrary to God and we're subject to his wrath, that there's hope for us in Jesus Christ and that Christ was raised from the dead and his righteousness is credited to us so that we will have a right relationship with the Father, and that gift of salvation is freely given. Our reaction, if we're a true believer, when we hear that, will be to repent and yield our life fully to Christ through obedience to the Scripture and putting all our faith and trust in him. And I got a couple of reference verses down there. So this is a source for that love of God. An unbeliever, they can't love God. And all things do work for good of believers. That means that sin, trials, unmet expectation, everything is used by God for his purposes. There's no getting around his sovereign purposes. It kind of foils the concept of falling in and out of salvation. We know in this one key passage that we experience in this life, everything that we experience is ultimately for good. It doesn't mean that all things are good. It just means all things are used for good purposes. So we can look at Job in the Old Testament. He was allowed by God to experience extreme trials, yet he still loved God, never denied him. He was unwavering and is a model of a proper mindset. Peter, he's a great example in the New Testament. I mean, we talk about how he screwed up a whole bunch of times. Jesus even tells him to get behind him, Satan. He denied him three times at the crucifixion. Yet Christ makes him the cornerstone of the church. You'd think if Peter would have learned his lesson there, but then later Paul's got to rebuke him because, you know, he's got some fear of man going, and he quits eating with the Gentiles. And so if losing our salvation was possible, certainly God would have addressed it in the Bible around Peter. We just saw him going back and forth, waffling, but he was a true believer, and he was used very mightily by God. So because I grew up in the 80s and rap is cool, I got a poem here because I'm trying to constantly get rid of the 80s rap and fill it with better things. But Augustus Toplady was new in the pastorate, and many of you probably know him for the hymn Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. There's a bit of folklore about him being on a journey, getting caught in a thunderstorm, and hiding under a large boulder, and that becoming the inspiration for the song. That tale may or may not be true, but this hymn's beautiful lyrics drive home what it means, that our salvation is a work of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Follow I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The urgency that Toplady is saying here. Toplady knew that apart from Christ, it's not that we simply won't become better people. We're not just okay people apart from Christ. No, we're headed for the wrath of God. And unless Christ washes us with his precious blood and gives us his righteousness, we die. That's what Toplady tells us in this hymn. So that's probably something more common, you know, but he did write I'll finish the Rock of Ages explanation. The wonderful line tells us how Christ is the double cure for our sin. The guilt of our sin puts us under the wrath of God, and the power of sin causes us to do things we don't want to do. But Toplady has us clinging to Christ, that Rock of Ages, who is our double cure, freeing us from both sin's power and sin's guilt. And that is the life of Augustus Montague Toplady in his great hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. But he also did write this poem, which I've been trying to burn into my brain, something else to think about when I'm thinking about what I'm not supposed to be thinking about, in addition to Scripture. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, not fear with thy righteousness on my person and my offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forgo, or sever my soul from his love. My name from his palms, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I think that's, like I say, I just like to have little things to think about like that. And I got to tip my hat to Justin here, because I didn't even know what the Canons of Dort were. And he suggested to me I might want to take a look at that. If you're not familiar with them, they were written by reformers, the Reformed Church, in response to the unbiblical views that we talked about of Jacobus Arminius and others. And let's close with this, probably pretty early, for which I'll probably be in trouble with Bob later. Canons of Dort, Article 15. This teaching about the perseverance of true believers and saints, and about their assurance of it, a teaching that God has very richly revealed in his word for glory of his name and for the comfort of the godly, in which he impresses on their heart of believers, is something that the flesh does not understand. Satan hates, the world ridicules, the ignorant and hypocrites abuse, and the spirit of error attacks. The bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this teaching very tenderly and defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure in God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength can prevail, will endure, that she will continue to do this. To this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. So you can see Canons of Dort is several hundred years old. So this is like an issue that's consumed people around salvation for a long time. So I poured through that pretty fast. Forgive me, I'm a little new at this. If you put your hand up, I probably didn't see it. I already told you I was blind. If you said something, I probably didn't hear it. I told you I was deaf. So who's got something that they want to ask?
I thought it was interesting how in Matthew 7, the people there are kind of proclaiming their own goodness. Like you were saying, the Pelagianism thing, how they have to be like perfect or they're relying on their own goodness. Kind of the people in Matthew 7 are saying that too. Like he's saying, or they're saying, didn't we do all this stuff to get to heaven? Because he's saying, well, I never knew you, but they're kind of proclaiming their own goodness, not saying they were relying on Jesus.
Yeah. So they're just spouting off on their own self-righteousness, basically. Bob, give me some hard critique here. What do you got?
I'll just take like 15 minutes here.
Okay.
I'll just open up the Bible quick. You can stand up here.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
maybe you have 1 Peter. You guys, if your Bibles turn to 1 Peter.
I'm going to grab mine too.
I think one of the verses, I don't want that.
Okay.
Oh, I'd do even worse with this. Just hold it right here.
Yeah. That's my wife laughing because she knows these things repel from me as I speak.
So I think one of the, I remember reading through 1 Peter and studying it quite in depth many years ago, and Joe has it in here as well. And I think if we were just like camp out somewhere for like 15 minutes, and as we look at, as we look at 1 Peter, and the thing that really astounds me as you read through 1 Peter, there's something that's missing there, right? So when I read the text, I always ask myself, you know, it's inspired, but I believe it's also inspired for the things that aren't there, right? So there's a reason why the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, they use the words that they did. We believe in verbal inspiration, which means that, by default, they neglected other words that they could have used in those places instead, right? And so as you read through 1 Peter, and as he even has here, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, you see where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time." And I ask myself, what's missing there? Your salvation, your sanctification, your inheritance, your protection, what's missing?
Well,
your effort. So if there was a spot, as you read through here, for you to do something about your salvation, Peter missed it. Can you imagine if you're reading through this and Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy and our effort has caused us to be born again." Boy, that would have been a great spot to put it. But do you see how it says there, his great mercy has caused us? So this is where you get into the verbal inspiration, the actual words, phrases, nouns, verbs, all these wonderful little boring syntactical places that we use in our grammar every day. Has caused us means that something acted upon you. So God caused us to be born again. And so you say, okay, so how did God or why did God cause us to be born again? And this goes back to, as Joe has said, what do you believe about God, right? The attributes of God. And Peter tells us, well, why is it that God caused us to be born again? According to how great you were, according to how great he knew you were going to be. Actually, no. What does it say? According to his great mercy. So do you believe in a merciful God? So going back to A.W. Tozer and the quotes that he has in there, our view of God is going to affect our view of our own salvation. Do we think God looked at us and said, you know what? Joe's going to be a pretty good guy. And I'm going to save him at this time because this is when he deserves it the most. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, because of my mercy, not because you're so good, because of my mercy, not because you're going to be so good. The most amazing thing to me about salvation is God actually knew how horrible we were going to be even after we were saved and still decided to save us. Well, why? Because of his great mercy. So we see God's mercy has caused us to be born again. And so now we're looking at, okay, this is about perseverance. So just start in the right spot. We got to know who God is, right? We got to know what God's done for us. And we got to know what we brought to the table, which I hope at this stage you understand is a whole lot of nothing, right? And so as we bring our whole lot of nothing to God, by God's mercy, he says, you know what, I'm going to save you. And he saves us because of his mercy. He acts upon us. And then what are we saved for? So persevering, right, once again, as we see the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it's not our effort that's being put in to make sure that we're persevering. We're working alongside with the Holy Spirit in those things. God's the one keeping us saved. But you see, why are we born again? There's a to, right? Prepositions matter. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God saved us in his mercy. He acted upon us to make sure that we are going in the right direction, to a living hope. Well, why ultimately then did all of this happen? And verse 4, I think to me, is one of the most magical verses, right? Amazing verses. To obtain an inheritance. Now, when we think of inheritance, I don't know about you, but I know that there are a lot of families that go through problems when the rich matriarchs of the family die. And you got some money, you got some land, and all of a sudden everybody used to love her the most. Right? Everybody knows who she is. The siblings are fighting. The grandkids are fighting. Some strange cousin from some foreign country comes out of the woodwork to get his part of the pie. So when we think of inheritance, oftentimes we think of something that depreciates. We think of something that, well, it's not going to be there anyway. Maybe it's not going to be for me. But God saved us for the purpose of us having an inheritance, right? And then it's not just an inheritance. So think about this. You're persevering. God doesn't say, I saved you by my mercy for an inheritance that you could then mess up. Well, I'm very thankful, and I love the line that Joe said. If there was anywhere in my life that I could mess up, it would be holding on to my own salvation, right? Because the more and more that we read God's word, the more and more we recognize how wicked our own hearts are and how we do struggle through those, through our sanctification process. So then, what is this inheritance? So first of all, it's imperishable, right? I always think of like the grocery store. My mom would always say, you buy the perishable items and the imperishable items. So I don't know if that translates from the Greek, but it's my mom anyway. So you have things that can go away and things that can't. And undefiled. It's not going to be tainted by anything. Nothing can touch it. Will not fade away, right? Anything that we buy, it doesn't matter what it is, from a house to a car to shoes, that shiny thing that you really wanted so bad, as soon as you get it, it starts to fade away. Whether it be the newness of it, whether it be the color of it, the thing that you thought was so great, even the skills that you yourself learned, guess what? They fade away. Anything and everything on this earth fades away. So then you have this key phrase, reserved inheritance in heaven for you. So you have an inheritance, and then we have the description of the inheritance. If you ever wonder how we have three-point sermons so much, the Bible's written with 3 points, right? Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, right? So there's your three-point sermon. So what is your inheritance? Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and where is it? Well, the only place it can be, if it cannot fade away, is it has to be somewhere in eternity that time is not affecting. Because everything on this earth fades away. We can all agree on that. So where do things not fade away? Well, it has to be in heaven. And then notice there, reserved in heaven for you. So it's not just, hey, God's got this thing waiting for you, and when you get up there, hopefully there's a little bit left for you. Right? Still wouldn't be that bad. We'd still have a little bit. But there's something very specific. There's this ownership language. God himself saved you by his mercy so that you would have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you that's not going anywhere. And so when we think of, man, I wonder if I messed up bad enough that I finally lost my salvation. You have to be more powerful than God, who by his mercy saved you, gave you an inheritance that isn't going anywhere, that's reserved in heaven for you. So with that theological line of reasoning, there's a bunch of treasure chests hanging out in heaven that had people's names on them that just couldn't get themselves enough oomph on the earth to actually go and get them. And that just doesn't make sense. So, and here, where is this inheritance? It's in heaven. And what's happening with this inheritance right now? This is the best part. Who are protected? So who are protected by God? So you have an inheritance in heaven, which since it's in heaven, it's in God's realm. And then you have a who. So who is the who? Would it be a who describing an inanimate object, the inheritance? Or is who describing the individual that God acted upon by his mercy to save? I hope you understand who is a person, right? Relative pronoun would be talking about the individual. So you are being protected by the power of God. Why or how? Through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when I think of perseverance of the saints, my mind automatically goes here. And all the verses you had are fantastic. God's the one that's going to do it. God's the one that started it. God's the one that's going to see it to completion, right? All of those things are wonderful. But I tend to think about the end. The end is there is a reward in heaven that God himself has established for you as a believer. God himself is watching over because it is in heaven. Not only is God watching over that thing that he has waiting for us, whatever that inheritance is, but he also is watching over you. And so we have to come to a spot where we have to ask ourselves, am I and my desire as a believer more powerful than God himself? Because it is laid out here God is protecting, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Then you ask yourself, well, where do we get our faith from? Well, the Bible says it's a gift of God. Are you seeing how your salvation here, you're just this nice passive recipient who responds when God does this work in you. God gives you the grace for repentance, the Bible says. God gives you faith, the Bible says. God gives you an inheritance for responding to the faith and the repentance that was a gift. And then on top of that, God holds on to you to make sure that in this horrible, evil world that we walk through, that while we will certainly be stained along the way, we will certainly fall along the way, none of us are perfect to get there. God says, I love you enough that I'm going to make sure that you make it all the way to the end. And so where do we keep our eyes? You see what it says here? Going back to verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, which we believe he was, then those who have faith in him will also be resurrected from the dead. In the positive sense, resurrection unto heaven. And when we get to heaven, we have this inheritance that's there. And so when our faith starts to wane, which some more often than others, and when the doubts start to creep in and you ask yourself, is this that final sin that I committed that's actually going to take me away from God? I want you to rest your heart in this right here. God himself is the one who saved you by his mercy. God himself is the one who has caused you to be born again. We can say that's regeneration. God caused that to happen, not you. God himself has given you an inheritance in heaven. You did not earn that inheritance. God gave it to you. God himself is protecting you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And can I just say verse 6 is a natural outflowing of you understanding this? Do you see what Peter says? In this you greatly rejoice. All of that combined together. He doesn't say, now because you're such a good person, you should rejoice. He says, no, in this, that God's the one that did this work in you by his mercy. He's given you all of these things. In this you greatly rejoice. And I like how we always in the Bible see this pairing of rejoicing and suffering. The Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that we suffer. And he says, even though now for a little while, and then he got this phrase in there, which nobody likes, if necessary, nobody wants to have the necessity of suffering. You have been distressed by various trials. Well, why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our part to play is we have faith. Our part to play is that we see what God's done for us. And by faith, we respond. By faith, we keep going. By faith, we say, I know that God's done this work in my heart. I recognize myself as a sinner. I recognize God's great mercy. I brought nothing to the table. And by God's great mercy towards me, he's caused me to be born again. And what we bring is we believe that. And we continue putting one foot in front of the other as we look forward to the resurrection of our own souls, so that one day we see Christ face to face. And so that was just one section as he was working through here, just brought to my mind. Because verse 9, why does all this matter? We obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And that's why we can persevere. Not because we are correctly putting one foot in front of the other. Not because we have everything perfect down the line. But because of God, through his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And if God's the one who has done the initial work, as Paul told the Galatian church, you who have started in the spirit, are you so now foolish to think that you'll be perfected in the flesh? So we cannot perfect ourselves, but we put our faith and our hope in Christ who has done the work for us. Questions, comments, yeah?
Well, and I think it's really for myself, like, just remember, like, that's a theological statement there, Peter. To keep in context, like, certain things, like, it seems like some are, like, take up the full armor of God. You know, that's like a command to do something.
Or, right.
Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Commanded. But and I guess I know a lot of the reformers call those, like, means of grace.
Right, sure.
And so, in other words, I'm trying to just think how to think about these in my head. I guess it's just in the context that God, you know, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above coming down from the Father of lights. In other words, every good thing, every good thought that comes into my head is coming from God.
Yeah.
It's not me generating goodness. And it, we tend to kind of think that, well, it's dependent on me to be good. Well, God, I got to keep remembering that whole context.
Amen. Yeah, that's well said, yeah. Yeah, even in the First Peter context, look at verse 1. How does he call all those believers who are residing outside, who are chosen, right? So he actually starts off with the doctrine of election. You yourself have been chosen. Well, why were they chosen? God's foreknowledge, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Well, why were they chosen? Because of God's foreknowledge, so that to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood and those things. So he actually starts out with that. So there's not even a command to the individual yet. It's just, do you realize God's mercy and goodness, as you're saying, the good things that come to us are from God. And then you see that response, and I hope that this is how we all respond in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Like the amount of work that God did, right? And I don't want to, you don't think of it as like God's laboring and he's sweating, you know, maybe with some of you he had to. But, you know, he's laboring and sweating and like this work, like, oh man, I can't believe this. That's not what he's talking about. When we say the work of God, right? Like, but God's work upon us was that we would be saved. And even the good things that we have and we think now are on behalf of God. The goodness that dwells within us is because of the work of God, right? Yeah?
You know that I never tire of this verse. And I'm thinking, well, how in God's providence that he allowed you to speak on the election coming up.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's that protected, it's a military term.
Yeah.
You cannot destroy it. You can't take it from me, and you can't take it from God. So this is a good thing to stand on for Tuesday.
Amen.
For every day, but, you know.
Amen.
Especially as we're facing something that we don't have any control over.
Right, right. Yeah.
Yeah, just in light of this passage in 1 Peter, the trials that do come, and we are flawed, as you said, Joe, and there's discouragements that come, and we know that we might cognitively remember God has me, I am his, I am in Christ, and he in me. Maybe talk practically, either one of you, about just the fight for joy and the persevering part of trusting in God along the way.
Well, I've always got something to say, but you're more than welcome.
Problem as I do too. I don't know. I don't pridefully say that I've had a fair share of trouble in my life, but I have. So trusting in God for me looks like turning to the Scripture, spending time in prayer, remembering those truths. I think our first impulse is always to fix it ourselves, and then it just gets worse. And so that's what comes to mind for myself. I don't know if that's where you would go, but...
Oh, no, I never try to fix anything myself, Joe. No. Never, no. Yeah. No, I always go to the Bible. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Me too.
But say on the rare occasion that I did try to fix it myself. No, I would agree. I think oftentimes, you know, perseverance of the saints, we can have a faulty view one way or the other where it's all us. And so these trials are coming upon us. And so we kind of set aside God, his word, and Christ. And we say, okay, I got to fix this thing. And then you lose joy because you're laboring in your own strength. And so we can have joy all the time, even in the midst of trials. It may not be the emotional happiness and that kind of thing, but the joy that comes from knowing that God is the one who is taking care of this. God is the one who is ordaining all of this to happen. And he's ordaining it always for the bigger purpose of our good and his glory, and always for the individual purpose of refining us more into the image of Christ. And so how can we persevere during that is to know that there is nothing left wasted, right? If we truly believe that Romans 8:28 that Joe went over a couple times, there is nothing in our life that God's like, well, I'm not going to use that. That's a little too hard for me to use, or that was too bad for me to use. God's using all of those things. A great example is what Romans 5 1 to 11, you can look that up, and it kind of traces through, you know, our perseverance and what it is that we gain through that. And so that's one of the greatest parts about perseverance is you're growing through those trials. And spiritual growth means that there's a spiritual means. If there's a spiritual means, that means that you're saved. And so God has his Holy Spirit living in you. He's working through you. And so that's why we can have joy, because we know that there's purpose. I think oftentimes we lack purpose and perspective. And when we lack purpose in anything, we lose the motivation to actually do it. And so that's why, what's our purpose here? So that we will obtain that inheritance, you know, to a living hope through the resurrection. And so Peter gives us purposes for that. So that's a good question. Do you have something?
Sure. When you really, really understand this concept, it is so freeing and liberating. All you can do is worship Christ. I kind of struggle with this for a lot of my adult life. The next thing was in the men's training a couple weeks ago, we were talking about, I think, maybe perhaps was a false believer. When they hit the trial, they fade away, they go away, they make excuses, stuff like that. Maybe you can touch on that a little bit. And third comment was talking to people who don't want to embrace this idea of election. I've heard people say that they struggled with it. For example, they didn't want to believe that if they prayed for their grandkids, they wouldn't be.
But, right.
As a parent, I certainly understand that. You guys can talk about that a little bit as well.
Go ahead.
It's your class.
I'm just here for the ride. So.
You're just here for the ride. I don't know. I was thinking about something else, which is probably not the right thing to do. But I was just thinking about Kurt's question originally about the mindset and the trials. And I think that so many times we, as Christians, we have it in our head that we're Christians, so everything is going to be awesome, right? Like we're just going to have a good time and no trouble is going to come. So when trouble comes, that's where we struggle because we have this expectation that's faulty. Like it doesn't talk about in the Bible anywhere, you're going to have a sweet car and a nice house and your marriage is going to be awesome and none of your kids are going to give you any problems. And those are just all the things that come, and those trials make us more like Christ. So like, I think knowing that when you think about being joyful in those things, you're joyful because you're becoming more Christ-like. You're not joyful because you got a new truck or whatever. That's like the thing to keep in mind. I mean, some people have a great marriage for 50 years and they hardly had to do anything. Well, that's a sweet blessing for them, but most of us don't get that blessing. So, and I don't know what else he asked, so you're going to have to take it.
Well, with regards to trials, right, and those falling away, I think we have the wrong view of trials, right? So when you see that trial in there, and you look at 1 Peter once again, 1:7, so why are we distressed by various trials? Once again, it's perspective and purpose. So we have trials, and it actually says so that, so there's our purpose statement, the proof of your faith, right? And so when you're going through that hard time, like you were saying, why is it that some people, they fall away? And it's not like, you know, when hard trials or unexpected trials come upon us, you know, some of us aren't going to shine right away, right? And it may take a minute to get your bearing. It may take a minute to understand what's going on, kind of that shell-shocked mentality. I can't believe this is happening right now. But then you find your bearing, and you anchor yourself to the Word of God, and you anchor yourself to prayer and other believers, and you say, okay, I need to get through this with God. I need to get through this with other people. And then you start going through that. So to answer your question at that stage, that is where some people, they might say, as Joe is saying too, like, I didn't sign up for this in the Christian life. Like, I expected something way different than what this was, you know. And that's where he has in there too, in, you know, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And oftentimes, you know, we don't realize, like, that's collectively as believers, that's just not a local church. That's speaking of those of the faith. And I think it's so important that we actually read the rest of that verse. There's a reason why they left. And it says, so that. So there's a purpose statement. Why did they leave the church? Why did God allow that to happen? It would be shown that they all are not of us. And so if you think about it, you know, we have people who leave the church and they, we would say, apostatize or, you know, leaving the faith. Well, why? It's so that, A, they would know that they themselves had a false faith, and so that they would then hopefully return and repent, but that we would know, so that we would know who to pray for and that we would know who to reach out to. Because when people are coming in the church, we're not praying for their salvation, right? You look around, you think, okay, everybody's saved, but they had a false faith, and God's showing that in his mercy to them that they weren't saved. And so now they know that, and we know that, and then we have the opportunity to pray for them. And speaking on behalf of kids, obviously we all want our kids to be elect, and I pray for that for my own kids. And, you know, the wonderful thing about believing in election and believing in a pre-tribulation rapture and believing when the Bible says, you know, that the church is going to leave. We have the rapture of the church. They're leaving. So the one thing that we still have here right now that we can do that we will never do again in all of eternity is share the gospel. And so there are still people here who need to be saved because the time, our time's not done. The church age isn't done. And so I know that there's still elect that are out there who have not heard the gospel yet that still need to hear it, which includes hopefully my own children and your children as well. And that's why we share the hope that we have. We don't know who's chosen, as Peter says there. We don't know that. And I thank God we don't, because it means we have the opportunity to share the gospel with everybody. Because could you imagine if you knew by a, you know, some sort of weird dot on their ear or whatever it was, right? And then you would just be looking for that, not actually caring about people. But now we care about everybody because we don't know who God's chosen. And that's our motivation for sharing the gospel with them. So, yeah, I got 1.5 minutes.
In Philippians 3:10, it also says that we would know him and, among other things, the fellowship of his suffering. So those trials that we're talking about help us to understand the Lord better, to draw us closer to him, and make the things that we read in Scripture real, more real to us, I think.
Amen.
Understand in practical ways how that's drawing us closer to him.
Yeah, it's well said. One of the purposes of our suffering is so we can be conformed more to the image of Christ and have fellowship with him. Yeah, that's good, Ralph. So, want to pray for your class?
Sure. Father, thank you again for this day. Just ask that you would burn these truths into our hearts, that we would not try to usurp you and do things that we are not responsible for, that we would rest easy and fast knowing that you've got a sovereign hand in all things and you especially care for us. We just ask that we would go out this week with this confidence in mind and live our life accordingly for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.